Alrighty, good morning. I want to do a quick review of what we covered, or what I tried to cover last week. Is there anyone that does not have a handout from last week, or forgot to bring theirs? I'm going to hand those out. Thanks. Okay, Christian worldview of education. That's what we're discussing. Last week, I tried to cover some key concepts. I have over here on the board things that I tried to bring forth last week. First of all, a Christian view of education. First, our goal. The goal of education should, like all things that we do, be to glorify God. I also wanted to make a distinction between education and schooling. Education is much broader than what we traditionally consider or classify as schooling. And thirdly, that our worldview is important. The definition that I like to use when I'm trying to discuss or think about education is by R.L. Dabney. He wrote an excellent essay. You can find them in his collected works or his discussions. Put up by Banner of Truth, R.L. Dabney was Stonewall Jackson's right-hand man. He said, education is the nurture and development of the whole man for his proper end. Of course, that proper end being that we know God, that we love God, that we serve God, that we enjoy God forever. Okay, so that's the definition that I'll be using when we talk about education. The nurture and development of the whole man for his proper end. We discussed a few worldview issues. We got here the view of God, how our view of God affects our view of education, and that is that God is, and He's the only infallible interpreter of all reality. Our view of man, we discussed that man is created in the image of God and that he is a fallen image bearer of God. So there's that twofold understanding. Additionally, the child, we need to remember that the child is indeed a child, and the Bible recognizes a distinction between mature thinking and childish thinking. And we need to remember that as well. Our view of knowledge, we discussed briefly. I left off a lot of that discussion because it's already been covered in both Jimmy and Scott have already discussed that. And lastly, we discussed, I shouldn't say lastly, but additionally, we discussed a review of pedagogy or teaching and instruction briefly. I want to spend a few moments looking up and having a few verses in front of our eyes. Some of them I skipped over rather quickly for the sake of time last week, but I think they're important. So let's look them up. Jimmy, would you get Ephesians 6:4? Jeff, would you get Proverbs 1:7? Pastor Fortner, would you get Psalm 1:1? Sam, would you get Romans 12, 1 and 2? All right, well, let's first look at Ephesians 6, 4. These are, in my mind, some of the key education passages in the Bible, things that have helped shape my perspective on education. So, Jimmy, Ephesians 6, 4.
And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord.
Okay. Bring them up. It's where Dabney got this nurture and development. The idea comes right from Ephesians 6:4. The bringing up or the raising up is the nurture and development. Proverbs 1:7. Jeff.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Okay. Fear of the Lord is the beginning. the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It is the fool who hates wisdom. It is the fool who hates instruction. Psalm 119:130 says, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Children are simple. Children are simple. And the word gives them light, gives them understanding. And Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." We spoke briefly about knowledge and reality and the fact that if we hear or learn or think that we're discovering or studying anything that is different than the Word of God, that is wrong. Okay, the Bible is always true first, and everything else that we learn or study needs to come in line with that, says Romans 3:4. Psalm 1:1.
"Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful."
Okay, there is a path of the ungodly. There is a seat of the scornful and the wicked. And the godly man does not put himself in that way. Okay? Does not keep himself in the way of the scornful, in the way of the mocker. Ephesians 4:17 says this, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." The Christian ought not to think like a Gentile or an unbeliever. Okay, this verse talks about the futility of their mind. Again, I'll lean on Al Martin, who on this passage talks about the windiness. He says that word futility has the idea of emptiness or windiness. So he says the airiness of their thought processes. So the Christian ought not to think empty-headedly like the unbeliever. Romans 12:1-2, Sam.
"I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God."
Okay. Again, this verse exhorts us to transform our thinking patterns, our modes of thought, with the goal of the discovery of the will of God. Do not conform to one manner of thinking, but be transformed and conform your mind and your thought patterns to that which is godly, so that you will know what the will of God is. Okay, so that's... it's another text that addresses our thinking. And, of course, since we're dealing with education, we want to think about our thinking or train our students or our children in the thought patterns. 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, this thinking about this class, this Christian worldview class that Scott and Jimmy have put on, really the entirety of this class is really Christian education, because we're talking about our thinking, how we think about the world, how we view different aspects of the world. So in a sense, I could simply say ditto to everything Scott and Jimmy are saying and get on with things, because that's what this class is. It's worldview thinking. It's transforming your mind. And all I'm doing is trying to apply some of the things that they're talking about to the more specific idea of education. So with those verses in front of us, hang on and let's get started on content. Talked about some of the basic concepts last week. We jumped into content. We covered language arts. I got off on a tangent on poetry. Is there any comments on language arts before we move on to the next heading? No. Great. Sciences. Let's talk about the sciences. I want you to look at Psalm 111, verse 2. Psalm 111, verse 2. In all the reading that I've done on Christian education and Christian worldview, I've never come across this psalm. And in my morning devotions one morning, I read this, and I said, you know, this could be subtitled the Education Psalm. It says, "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever." It struck me, this verse 2, it says, the works of the Lord are great. Those things that God has done are great, and they are studied. They are studied by all who have pleasure in them. God's wondrous creation is ours to discover. The study of its mysteries should make us wonder at God's greatness and move us to worship Him. If the study of science doesn't make you worship God more, then you haven't studied science. Science is much more than just refuting the fallacy of Darwinism. Science is the diligent study of God's creative work, in which He has revealed His own glorious wisdom and might. Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen." What do you mean His invisible attributes are clear? How can we clearly see something that is invisible? Well, Paul explains. "His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The things that are invisible about God, His power, His might, are manifested, are shown to us, are revealed to us through those things that are made. Isaac Newton wrote, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as the Lord over all." Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." The fact that God is, is no mystery. There is no language where the voice of creation is misunderstood. The scientist that denies this is, in the words of Romans 1:18, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He's holding down what is obvious and plain to him. Our job in teaching sciences is to study the works of God, to know God, to know the mystery, the greatness of His handiwork. And the more we do, and the more our kids recognize and appreciate the vast intricacies of the universe, the beauty of its symmetry, the order in the universe, the more our kids understand that, the more they ought to, by grace, worship the living God. Because it's those things that are declaring the greatness of God. A contemporary of Newton, who kind of the co-creator of calculus, wrote this: "It is especially in the sciences and in the knowledge of nature and the arts that we see the wonders of God, His power, His wisdom and goodness. That is why, since my youth, I've given myself to the sciences that I love." Okay, that should be the disposition of the scientist, that his heart goes out in wonder to God. And that ought to be part of our science education. So I'll leave the rest of the sciences for Dana to cover when he presents his talk. But as far as the education of our children, that has to be our perspective, that this is our goal. All right, math. Again, I will just touch briefly on it, allowing Jimmy to, he's still going to put an essay together, he keeps promising, to talk about a Christian worldview of math. But I do want to just touch on a couple things. When math is taught to a child, it must at some point be accompanied by a discussion of God's faithfulness to maintain a stable universe, and that there is regularity and consistency in the world because God does not change. In other words, the very fact that we have math is dependent upon the fact that God is. That God is. 2 + 2 = 4 is true because God is, and the Bible reveals Him as the God who does not change. Numbers 23:19, and of course we looked at the passages where all things consist in Christ, Colossians 1:15-18 and Colossians 2:3. 2 + 2 = 4 because God is. For the honest unbeliever, there is no explanation. There is no explanation for the reliability of mathematics, especially as it applies to the realm of nature. So let me illustrate. This number sequence is an example of how mathematics applies in nature. In other words, the mathematics that we study, that we have formulated, that we put together, works in the created order. This sequence is called the Fibonacci sequence. You take the first... take the first two numbers, add them together, and you get the sum, or the sum is here. Take the next two numbers, add them together, you get this number. And the sequence continues like that. Each successive number is the sum of the two previous numbers. Okay, this is called the Fibonacci sequence. And other than Jimmy, does anyone know the relevance of this? And Shane, who we've talked about this already.
Uh-huh. Is that the one with the planets?
Yes. Spacing? Yeah. Let me go ahead and read this. This is a quote by the author who wrote a book called Why Johnny Can't Add. It said, "To thoughtful scientists, it has been a constant source of wonder that nature shows such a large measure of correlation with mathematical formulas. Why can we study nature using mathematical formulas?" And then he uses this as an example. He says, "Examine a pine cone. Examine a pine cone and you will see two spirals winding around in opposite directions. Count the spirals. And guess what? The number of the spirals is always two consecutive numbers in this sequence. 5 and 8. Or 8 and 13. This is no mere coincidence. The same is true of the center of sunflowers, which has 55 spirals one way, 89 the other. Daisies, artichokes, and many other naturally occurring spirals. Examples of this pattern of numbers in nature abound. This sequence and its ramifications find application in such diverse areas as computer programming, architecture, biology, music, and quantum mechanics. Okay? In God's universe, things make sense. Things fit together. Okay? God has planned the way things work. Okay? And when we study math, when we study sciences, we discover these things. We don't create them. They're already there. We discover these things. And it ought to, when we notice things like this, say, yeah, you know, God is great. God is glorious. A British physicist, an unbeliever, writes this. Why do they, talking about scientific and mathematical formulas, says, why do they predict? We return once again to the question which we cannot avoid. The final answer that I must give is that I do not know. That nobody knows, and that probably nobody ever will know. The author of this book says, mathematicians like Dr. Campbell, because they do not give glory to God, cannot explain why math works. Okay? They cannot. Okay? It is a mystery. Our worldview is important. Is there any comments or questions about science or math before we move on? Okay. I put logic under there. I wasn't sure where to put logic, whether to put it under language arts. Logic is a lot like math, but instead of using numbers, you use propositions. There's lots of writing you can go to find out about that. But I think logic ought to be taught as well, in that it is the formulaic method of thinking. It teaches correct thought patterns, what is true and what is not true. And there's laws that govern logic, just like laws that govern mathematics. Alrighty, history. Moving on to history. Mark Twain said this: many public school children seem to know only two dates, 1492 and 4th of July. And as a rule, they don't know what happened on either occasion. I was going to go online, and there's some recent studies done of college graduates and basic historical questions, and you may have seen those on the internet. I don't know how popular they are passing those around. But we have become a nation that does not know our own past. We have become a nation that has forgotten the days of old. We have forgotten the blessings of our own heritage. And is that godly? Is that a godly perspective to have? Are we under? Is it acceptable that we do not know our own past? Look at Psalm 143, verse 5. Psalm 143, verse 5. Did David study history? It says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. And what does he do? I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. David studied history. At least he meditated on the past. He thought about what has happened. History is a study of the works of God. It's another study of the works of God. As science is a study of the works of God, so is history a study of God's work in providence. History really is his story. All of human events reveal God's providential dealings with man. It honestly looks at the events and people, both saints and sinners, that God has used to shape the story of mankind. I remember the first time I heard the story or read the story of the sinking of the Spanish Armada. And it blew me away at God's kind providence. Okay, you've heard that the Spanish sent out ships that were going to attack Britain and that the ship sank, and that the British lived happily ever after. But the wonderful thing about it is when you get into some of the details. This is an example of how we look back at history and see how God has, in miraculous ways, shaped history. If you think of where Britain and England is in relation to the rest of the continent, most of the other countries on the continent were under or being threatened by Spanish rule, which at that time was brutally, violently Roman Catholic. A lot of the inquisitors were about at that time. And the Spanish, they were fighting off, they were fighting against the Dutch. The Dutch were fighting against the Spanish. And Spain was very angry that England, which was kind of on the verge of becoming Protestant, and it was kind of a transitional time for England. So the Spanish were going to send ships up to stop England from helping the Dutch in their fight against Roman Catholic rule. So really, it was a fight against Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. The ships, the Spanish galleons, were much larger than anything the British had. The Spanish were much heavily armed, much more heavily armed, and they sent the ships up to fight against England. England was stuck, the English ships were stuck in port. Wind was blowing the wrong way. If the Spanish had seen them, they would have just been able to sink all the ships in port. It would have been all over. The Spanish ships were loaded with inquisitors and priests that would, by force, try to convert many of the English. Spanish went up. A fog rolled in. The Spanish ended up sailing right past a lot of the English ships. Okay, it was if God used his providential hand to let that happen. Okay, turned around, they met in open combat. The English, in desperation, set some of their own ships on fire and sailed them into large clumps of Spanish ships. Spanish didn't know what to do with such crazy people and ended up running away. They ended up sailing north around England to try to come around again. And again, a huge storm came in. And many of the ships were destroyed on the rocks north of Scotland. So, Philip, when he heard the news, he said this. He said, "I sent my ships to fight England, ended up fighting God." Okay, he recognized. These are the kind of history lessons that we ought to look at and say, you know, God's in control. As a result, our English heritage is a Protestant one, not a Spanish Roman Catholic one. Okay? That we need to study history. So, C.S. Lewis, in Screwtape Letters, the fictional story of a senior devil writing to a junior devil, talking about how this junior devil, you know, could go about tempting Christians and destroying men, wrote this. This is the senior devil talking to his nephew. He says this: "It is important to cut off every generation from all others, for where learning makes free commerce between ages, there is always a danger that the characteristic errors of one may be corrected by the characteristic truths of another." In other words, C.S. Lewis is saying, you know, it's a devilish activity to cut off your generation from previous generations, because what was true about them, we can learn from. And what was wrong about them, we can correct. Okay? We need to learn history. Joel, look at Joel. Write down Joel 1, 2, and 3, and you can read that at home. It's another text where God commands the people of Israel to think about what he's done, to think about their own history. Again, quoting C.S. Lewis, he says, "History is a story written by the finger of God." Okay, this is God's story. Alrighty, physical education, P.E. class. P.E. class. Should you engage in physical education? Should you have your children engage in P.E.? What value has P.E. in school? Well, if you live in North Carolina and you go to a public school, the government has declared that it is absolutely necessary and you must do it every day. But is that a godly perspective? Look at 1 Timothy 4:8. First Timothy 4:8 says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things." So how do we apply that? Well, I say, in a world where there is so much that we can do that has no value, we should at least consider those things the Bible declares as having little or a little value. Okay? I think we ought to engage in PE. I think Mark 12:30 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." People are not just mind, they are body. So, where 1 Timothy says bodily exercise profits a little, then we say, okay, if there is profit in it, we ought to do it. We should worship God with all our strength. PE, physical education, is a good means to develop bodily stewardship. God has given us bodies by which we serve Him. Therefore, we should learn to take care of it. In addition, athletics. Athletics is a good way to develop and test those graces that we strive to nurture in children. Okay, we want to develop the grace of cooperation. We want of love, of patience. Those things can be developed and tested on the athletic field. So I think we should engage in it. On the other hand, I think 1 Timothy 4:8 teaches us the priority of physical education, and that we need to remember that it's that the Bible says it profits a little, but godliness is the priority. Okay, so it's good, ought to do it, keep it in perspective, and again, we need to be shaped by the Word of God versus our culture and what the culture has to say about athletics and that sort of thing. So keep it in priority, but certainly it is a legitimate activity. The arts. Again, won't spend much time talking about this. Jimmy spent 2 weeks covering it, did a fantastic job, I think. But I do want to just make at least two comments. Let's all turn to Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." We need to be thinking about things that are noble, things that are lovely, things that are of good report, things that are praiseworthy. We need to think about them, and not just with a passing thought. Okay? It says meditate on these things. I don't know how we can read this text and not be drawn to the arts. We need to be thinking about these things. Those things that are lovely and good, of good report, are praiseworthy. And we need to teach our kids to think about these things. Okay, our kids will naturally be drawn to vulgar things. We'll be naturally drawn to things that are base and common. We need to teach them to elevate their thoughts to those things that are lovely, to those things that are noble, to those things that are praiseworthy. Genesis chapter 1, when God finished creating, He said it was good. He created something and said, "It's good." And it would be irreverent for us to to think he was being, vainglorious or something, saying, you know, yeah, I did a good job. What he was doing was teaching us. He was identifying for us that which was good. He was stating truth. He created something and said, that's good. That's a good thing. Okay? He wasn't boasting about his own work. He was stating fact. We need to recognize that there is a distinction in created things between good and bad. Now, what they are, I don't know. We can sit around and over coffee sometime and discuss what is that that is good and beautiful and sublime. And we can spend a lot of time doing that, and I think it would be, for the most part, edifying. But we need to at least start from this point. There is a distinction. There are things that are good. There are things that are noble, that are lovely, that are praiseworthy. Okay? It assumes, these texts assume that we're able to recognize them. Okay? And I'll leave it at that. A couple more specifics. Musical, skip over the visual arts. Musical, Psalm 33, 2 and 3. Psalm 33, 2 and 3. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. The mention of in Scripture praising God with multiple instruments assumes that people will be able to play them. What a shame it is that that the only thing so many Christians, including myself, the only thing so many of us can play with any skill is the radio. We ought to be more able to play instruments because the Bible says praise God with instruments. We've been given different gifts, but surely more of us could learn to play reasonably well. And when we look at our children, you say, okay, how do I want to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord? One of those things, I think, ought to be at least a rudimentary understanding of how to use an instrument, some basic instruments. And you can apply that. I don't want to be Lord of your conscience, but you can apply that however you think is fitting. But it seems to me there needs to be something that we as a society, or in opposed to our society, we as Christians need to have in our mind regarding instruments. The vocals, Colossians 3:16. I got an email recently from a North Carolina Arts Council something or other, talking about the shameful state of public education and how, you know, the first thing that seems to get cut from curriculum is, you know, a music program or an arts program. And it's true. You know, when we have so much pressure saying, you know, kids must read and write, and of course they must, they say that, you know, often what gets pushed off is singing and music. And that ought not to be a Christian perspective, that there needs to be a priority on singing for this reason. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's a Christian duty. We need to sing. And we need to know how to sing. If we're called on to praise God with a loud voice, we ought to help our children learn to sing with at least a modicum of ability so that they are not tempted to truncate or cut off the praise of God because they're ashamed of their own voice, or are self-conscious or feel awkward about singing with vigor. Okay? When our elders from the pulpit say, you know, kind of beef it up a little bit, sing a little louder, you know, we ought to, with shame, think to ourselves, why am I not praising this great God the way I ought to with a loud voice? And it might be that we're not studying science enough or history enough. But we ought to be praising God with a loud voice, and our sons and our daughters ought to feel comfortable praising God with a loud voice. So when you think about education, make sure that's a part of it. Performing arts. Laura said to me, drama. I don't know how you can make a defense of drama as part of education. And I can't make a very strong case in favor of drama as being absolutely necessary, other than drama is nothing more than telling stories. And what's wrong with that? And there are great stories that are best presented dramatically. And I'm short on time. I was going to get on a roll with Henry V and why that's such a great story that your kids need to learn at some point to act out. And, you know, Henry V, well, I won't get on it because I will run out of time if I do. But maybe another time we'll talk about it. Yeah.
Definitely a way of teaching history.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And that was one of my struggles is, you know, so much of education fits together. It's so interconnected that, you know, despite the fact that I, you know, made all these categories and subheadings and that sort of thing, I mean, drama could perhaps better fit under language arts, under the literature section. You know, and a lot of drama that is taught or covered in most curriculum is in the literature section of the curriculum.
I'm not much of a drama guy at all, but there are instances in the Bible where, like, prophets did dramatic presentations
to
communicate truth, and so it can't be totally irrelevant.
Right, yeah, good. I'll add that to my notes for next time. That's great.
I guess I would just say that I think that it's difficult to think about it because the field of drama, what we think about when we think about drama, is so taken over
absolutely.
By unbelieving thinking, and it's used to present unbelieving ideas about reality.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it would be fair to say, or fairly easy for us all to see, that it can be a powerful tool. Mm-hmm. And everything that we do is to be done to the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
If there were, and I think, I'm not saying that there are none, but if there were more Christians who took ability to view things according to the scriptures, according to the truth of reality, and put that into what we would call a drama with a Christian worldview, a biblically defined and governed worldview, you could present very powerful truths in that way that would be effective in teaching people how to view things, mm-hmm. how to see things. They could see the problems with different perspectives and all of those things that drama can inform. If it's done from a biblically defined and governed worldview, mm-hmm. it could be done to the edification and the benefit of those who see that thing. And that's just apart from a presentation of history mm-hmm. as it actually has been. That could be beneficial too.
Absolutely. Drama, and later I have film and video, communicates. It communicates a message. It is a powerful means of representing or presenting ideas. And we as a culture, you know, we appreciate that, and we are entertained by it. So it ought to be something Christians have a view on.
If you have a minute at the close, I want to just say one thing.
Okay.
But I wouldn't want to rob you of telling us what you think about dance.
All right, dance. Dance cannot be evil in and of itself. Psalm 149, 2 and 3. Ecclesiastes 3, 4. There is a time to dance.
149, 2 and 3.
149, 2 and 3. Ecclesiastes 3:4.
Psalm 150 also means.
Etc. Yeah. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4 says, there is a time to dance. Dance cannot be evil in and of itself. Every culture has danced. Should we not then learn to do it in a way that honors God? Just a thought. That's all I have to say about dance. When I was in school, we did dance in PE class. We learned different square dances and different shuffles and things. There you go.
Demonstrate.
Yeah, no. I can't remember. I didn't have a very good education. Alrighty. In short, we must teach our kids to think about those things that are lovely, that are noble, that are praiseworthy, that are of good report. We have to do it. Alrighty. Questions about content? Things that I skipped over, things that you think I ought to comment on before we try to wrap things up.
You skipped film.
Oh, sorry. Film. Yes, the reason I included film, and perhaps we could put film on as a subcategory under drama, I don't know, but I've included film because of its culturally relevant nature. Again, we watch films, our kids watch films, our kids are going to see films. Our society is spoken to through film, through the medium. Our society is entertained and informed and influenced by it. We ought to, I think, teach at least some of the basic elements that are unique to that art form. If we want to think biblically about all things, we need to understand that medium that is such an important part of our current culture. So much of education really is culturally driven. You know, the things that we often teach our kids are connected with things that are needed in our present day, our present culture. Film is an unavoidable part of that culture. So I think we need to think about those aspects of beauty that Jimmy talked about as they apply to film and video. So that's all. That's what I have to say about film. Okay. I'm not sure where you place it in the curriculum or at what point. Perhaps it's the kind of thing, you know, where the scriptures talk about, you know, here a little, there a little, sitting, you know, by the wayside as you're traveling with your kids. Talk about maybe the education regarding film needs to be in those contexts where you're, you know, watch a film and, you know, sit around the supper table and you say, you know, we watched such and such yesterday. What did you think about this? Did you notice that? What do you think the perspective of the writer or director were? What those kind of questions, maybe those are the kind of things you need to talk to your kids about. And of course, as your kids get older, they'll be more in-depth. But at least start thinking about those things, that your kids are educated about film so that they are not the kinds of children that, you know, will sit with a blank stare at the movie and just kind of feed on everything that comes in and think that everything in the movie is an accurate representation of reality. So, alrighty, I'm going to skip over the context, Christian view of schooling, pros and cons of the different options. For now, if we have time at the end, I can come back to that. But I do want to touch on the challenges. Challenges to education. What is difficult about applying our Christian worldview to education and schooling? Okay, what are those things that stand in the way of that? And I just have a few. The first is our culture. We live in a culture of fools. We live in a culture of fools. What do I mean by fools? I mean what the Bible means. The Bible says the fool despises wisdom and instruction. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. Okay? We live in a culture of fools. First of all, a culture of fool despises God. Okay? We live in a culture that has been very successful at setting up a sacred and secular dichotomy that have separated secular thought in the secular realm from the sacred realm. And I can't help but think that my own struggles with that separation, you know, don't go back to my own education, that I was not taught in this context. And so often we, as adults, as Christians, who are well taught, fall into that. I admit, I can go through an entire day. I walk into my office in the morning, go about my business, and not a spiritual thought will cross my mind for hours. And I'll get into a crisis, or I know I'll have to do something that's tough, and I'll think, you know, I haven't prayed about this. I haven't tried to apply biblical principles to this situation. And that's a part of our culture. Let me read, this is an excellent book. It's got an entire chapter on this very thing. Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth. She in this chapter, she talks about a congressional chief of staff admitted to her one time. He says this. He says, "I realize that I hold certain views because I'm a political conservative, not because I see how they're rooted in the Bible." Okay? He knew that he should formulate a biblically based philosophy of government, but he simply didn't know how to proceed. Okay? And that's common everywhere we go. There is this separation, this thinking of...
What's page number?
I folded the corners down. 34. Page 34. This secular mindset is so pervasive. Here's an application of the secular mindset regarding mathematics. It says, even American school children are now taught this postmodern view, this separation between sacred and secular in math. A popular middle school curriculum says students should learn that, quote, "Mathematics is man-made, that it is arbitrary, and good solutions are arrived at by consensus among those who are considered experts." Furthermore, moreover, if math is arbitrary, then there are no wrong answers, just different perspectives. Okay? Where we think this is absurd, you have to realize that this is the natural progression of taking God out of mathematics, taking God out of science, taking God out of the world in which we live. Living in a secular world eventually will lead us to absurdity.
Amen.
And we're there. We're there. In New Mexico, Nancy Piercy says, "I met a young man who had recently graduated from high school where a mathematics teacher had labeled him a bigot for thinking it was important to get the right answer." You don't have to go far to start finding absurd examples of the state of affairs. Okay? And the isolated absurd example isn't to say that every teacher, math teacher, is like that. But it's just to illustrate that's the natural result of this separation between the secular and the sacred. On the other hand, there was another quote from Nancy Piercy. She quotes a fellow, Gunter Lewy, who was an unbeliever, was intending to write a book against religion in the secular realm, and kind of in defense of this secular-sacred separation. Let me just read what she says. "Many political conservatives have argued that religion is foundational to morality and social stability. Lewy intended to prove them wrong. His book would be, in his own words, a defense of secular humanism and ethical relativism. But as he examined the evidence, Lewy turned around 180 degrees. He ended up writing a book arguing that religion, particularly Christianity, correlates with a lower rates of social pathologies such as crime, drug abuse, teen pregnancy, and family breakdown. Or, to put it positively, Christianity motivates attitudes that signal social health, such as responsibility, moral integrity, compassion, and altruism. Contrary to the expectations of the, quote, enlightened, Louis concludes, freeing individuals from the shackles of traditional religion does not result in moral uplift. To the contrary, the evidence now shows clearly that no, and this is a direct quote from him, no society has yet been successful in teaching morality without religion. Okay. This challenge is one that we need to take on, and we need to have children that are prepared to take on this secular sacred division. Quickly now, I'll just wrap things up. Hyper-independence, pride, and humanism. We are a culture that prides itself on its independence. We don't take instruction well. We don't value our past. We don't value our history much. And that, I think, grows out of pride in the sense of our own independence. Educational climate. The educational climate of the day works against us, and that is two things. I put addicted to novelty. There's always a new idea coming down the pipes, and addicted to drugs. And what I mean by that is not the kind that are dispensed in the boys' bathroom or in the back alley, but the ones that are dispensed from the office or the school nurse. We are a nation that is our. We're drugging our kids into a stupor. And psychologists and the medical profession don't know where that's going to lead us. We don't know the result of a generation raised on Ritalin. And that's fearful. Too often, I mentioned last week I went to a medical conference, and one of the speakers... someone from the audience during a discussion panel said, how often do you think kids are misdiagnosed for attention deficit disorder and that sort of thing? And he said between 30 and 60% of the time. So if you've got between 30 and 60% of kids, even assuming that Ritalin is a good response to any attention deficit disorder, given that, if 30 to 60% are misdiagnosed, what about those kids that are on these drugs that don't need them, or assuming that anyone needs them? And of course, someone else raised their hand and asked that question. And the panel of experts that were up there basically did this, a collective, we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. So that's a difficult situation. We live in a culture of fools, and the educational climate that we're in is not... pointing us there. So, any questions or comments before I close in prayer? Love to talk more about these things. Perhaps we can another time, but for now, this is, I think I'll close with this. Did Pastor Fortin, did you have
some other time?
Okay, good. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that you've given us this time together. Thank you that you have given us your word. And I pray, O God, that you would move in our hearts, that we would long more and more to conform our own thoughts to your thoughts, and that you would give us wisdom, that we would be able to train our children to help them conform their thoughts to the Word of God. Father, I pray that you would help us to be transformed, that we might know your will in our lives. Father, we ask these things. Go with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.